saying, to him be glory, or something to that effect. That's not the exact words, but he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. And that is what we're singing this morning as we prepare to hear the word of God. We're going to sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. I'd ask you to stand in the words. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 3. The Lord willing, we will be finishing chapter 3 today and continue on with Ephesians 4 next week. Our focus this morning is on verses 20 and 21, but I would like to read verse 14 through to 21 as we continue our study of this prayer of the Apostle Paul. So Paul writes, as he writes to these Ephesians, as he returns from his digression that began in verse 2 to what he wanted to do in verse 1, which is to pray for them, he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." As we look into this great prayer, let's ask him to help us understand it. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for each one that made it out this morning. We thank you for the privilege it is to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, to pray to you together, to hear your word read and expounded. Father, may we never take these things for granted. The weather has prevented some of us from coming today, but we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who cannot meet with anyone else because there are no other believers in their town. Or if they meet, they have to meet secretly because the authorities or even their own families may persecute them. And so, Father, as you have allowed us to live our lives in quiet dignity and holiness, that we might live for you and proclaim your name, may we be thankful and may we make use of our privilege. And so this morning, as we study your word and we see again the call to pray that is ours, help us to understand why we are to pray and move us to become people who pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So I mentioned we're looking at these final two verses, which are really the conclusion of Paul's prayer. He concludes with what we call a doxology. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." If you're a believer in Jesus this morning, this is an incredibly relevant passage. For as we've been reminded in the past two Sundays, prayer is the highest calling, the greatest privilege, and the most difficult responsibility of the Christian life. It is the greatest privilege which has been given to the people of God, for it is really just the practical expression of the great reality that is true of all who have genuinely trusted in Jesus Christ, namely, that we have been given the gift of eternal life. And eternal life means that we know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is knowing God, and prayer in its essence is communing with the God we know. It is the expression of our relationship with him, and as such, it is really just a foretaste of our eternal destiny. So I trust that you and I are interested in learning how to pray this morning. As we consider these final two verses of Paul's prayer, we have to keep in mind what we've learned already. as we've worked our way through this great prayer, we saw that when we pray, it is crucial that we know the one to whom we pray, that we approach him with a right understanding of who he is and a right attitude as we come into his presence. He is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, which is to say that he is the sovereign creator of all people, the ruler of heaven and earth. We need to understand that as we come to him in prayer. Not only must we know the truth of who he is, we've also learned that we are always to come to him with a right attitude, an attitude expressed by Paul's words when he says, "I bow my knees before the Father," an attitude of humble, submissive, worshipful reverence. Such an approach may be reflected by our outward posture, but it must always characterize our inner heart. We may be on our knees physically when we pray, we may not, but we must be on our knees spiritually, which means that we come to him in humility, we come to him through Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have no right to approach him because we are sinful people and he is a holy God, but we trust in the merits of our Savior and come in humility and in worship. That is the attitude of all prayer that is acceptable to God. We also learned as we worked our way through this prayer that we have the privilege of praying not only for ourselves, but for one another. Of course, we are also to pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. That is an essential part of our calling as Christians, but Paul's focus in this prayer is especially on his fellow believers. And perhaps somewhat surprisingly, we saw, that the first priority in our prayers for one another is not for our health or our prosperity, but rather for growing likeness to Jesus Christ. We are to pray for our brothers and sisters that they may be strengthened by the very Spirit of God in their inner beings, which means that they would know and rest on the indwelling presence of Christ and live in communion with him. We are to pray for one another that we may grow in our understanding of the incomprehensible love of Christ for each of us, so that we live in the shadow, or perhaps better, the sunshine of his love, constantly knowing that he loves us. We are to pray, and this is mind-boggling, this is the ultimate prayer. When you pray for those people around you in the pew, when you pray for your brothers and sisters in this church, when you pray for other believers you know, when you pray for missionaries, we are to pray for people who know Christ, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God himself. That ought to be mind-boggling. But that's what God wants for us. That is how we are to pray for one another. Paul's amazing prayer points us to the possibilities that are ours when we've come to know the Lord of glory as our Lord and Savior. And that is what you and I are to pray for one another. Well, the question that faces us all this morning is simply, do you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, regularly pray to the God we know in a way that is appropriate to who he is? We've said we need to know who he is when we pray. We've said we need to pray for one another, especially for spiritual growth and Christ-likeness. Do we pray regularly? Ask yourself this. Do we pray regularly for each other, for the things that are really important, for growing spiritual maturity, for that growing Christ-likeness that honors God? Do we pray in ways that are appropriate to who God is? Do we come to him with the right attitude? If not, if we're not sure, if we are sure that we're not doing these things, how can we change? How can we gain motivation and confidence so that we pray regularly the way God wants us to pray? Well, as we come to these final two verses of Paul's prayer, we see that he ends with a doxology. Doxology is just a fancy word that means an outpouring of praise. It means to glorify. The word doxa is the word glory in the original language of the New Testament. So a doxology is an outpouring of praise to God. That's how he ends his prayer. And this outpouring of praise to God teaches us that we will confidently intercede for the saints when we are motivated to pray by and for the glory of God. The glory of God motivates us to pray. The glory of God should be our goal in prayer. And when we have seen a vision of the glory of God, we will pray for the saints with confidence that God will hear us and do far more than we can ask or think. So let's just see what this really means to us for a few minutes this morning. Our confidence in prayer rests on God's power and generosity. That's the first thing we see. Verse 20, he's concluded what he prays for the Ephesian believers. He has modeled for us what we should pray for one another. And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And then he goes on to declare this praise of God. Our confidence as we pray rests on God's power and his generosity. It's clear as Paul writes this prayer, he's really reporting what he prays for the Ephesians. It's clear that he prays these things with confidence. He's not hesitant in asking such great things from the Father on behalf of God's people. Have you ever gone to God in prayer and you weren't sure if what you were asking for was something that he wanted you to ask him for? Something that was right to pray for? And so you pray with hesitancy, with uncertainty, and without great confidence. But Paul here prays these things because he knows that they are God's will. And so he prays humbly, but he prays boldly. He prays with confidence. And it's clear that as he writes to the Ephesians and the Holy Spirit inspiring this text so that we would all read it, that God means for us to do so as well, to pray with humble boldness, with great confidence. Of course, we cannot be confident in our prayers if we are asking for things that are not God's will. We can't pray that God would help us to do things that he forbids in his word and expect him to answer positively. I remember reading the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was talking about her friend, Brother Andrew. And of course, Brother Andrew had a ministry, it still does as far as I know, his organization, of taking Bibles into closed countries. And he prays that God would open or close open eyes just as he opened blind eyes in the past. And he takes Bibles in and just goes through borders. And God has done many great things. If you haven't read his book, God's Smuggler, I would encourage you to do so. But Corrie Ten Boom was on an airplane one time and she found herself praying, "Oh Lord, help me to smuggle." Oh, wait a sec. Because it wasn't God's word she was taking in plain sight and asking him to open the eyes of or close the eyes of people who would stop these from going. She was going to ask him to help her bring something in that she didn't want to pay taxes on. And then she stopped and said, "Wait a sec, I can't pray that. That's not God's will. The scriptures say that we are to pay tax to whom tax is due." And so it's the same for us. We cannot pray to ask God to help us to steal things. At least we shouldn't be praying that. So we read in his word, 1 John 5, "And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If we pray according to the will of God, we can pray with confidence. And we find the will of God in the word of God. So if we pray as Paul's example directs us here in this prayer, we know that God hears us. We can pray for the spiritual growth of the saints. We can pray for God to work in the lives of our brothers and sisters in our church family and in our own lives and expect that he will cause us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. God will answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. Even such great prayers as this one expressed by the apostle." And again, we come back to this prayer that we would be strengthened with power, with the power of God through his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he says, "and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." And then he extends beyond that and says, "that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is an incredible prayer. One writer wrote that no prayer that has ever been framed has uttered a bolder request. Here is what Paul prays for the believers. Here is what you and I should be praying for each other, that each of us here would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now think about that. A few months ago, we saw a number of DVDs on Sunday night with, what was the guy's name? Giglio, Louis Giglio. And he's into astronomy, and he's showing us some of the things that indicate the size of the universe and some of the sizes of the stars. And as you watch these DVDs, you come away just blown away by the immensity of the universe. And then we're told in Scripture that neither the heavens nor the highest heavens can contain God. That we can probably picture God holding the universe like a contact lens on the end of his finger. And now we hear that Paul prays that each of us would be filled with all the fullness of God. That should boggle your mind. And yet we can pray for that with confidence because it is the will of God. Now, the basis of our confidence in this passage is clear. It's not ourselves. It's not based on the strength of our faith. Well, my faith isn't that strong. I don't pray with a lot of confidence because I'm not really a strong believer, but it's not in ourselves. That's the whole point. It is simply that God's power to do the things he wants us to ask him to do, that power is unlimited. Note the double stress in verse 20 on this truth. Paul speaks of him who is able. Able, and I believe the word there is connected to our word for dynamite. And then he talks about the power that is at work within us. Now that power is at work within us now. If we go back to chapter 1, we read that it is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, we read, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Notice how he just piles up all these words that talk about power and strength. The immeasurable greatness of his power, the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. He wants you to know that the power of God that conquered death, the power of God that raised the Son of God, the Lord of glory, back to life, and has seated him at the right hand of God, that power is at work in your life and mine if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. It is the same power that created this vast universe with merely a word. We read in Hebrews 11:3, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God spoke, and there was light. God spoke, and there were plants and animals. God spoke, and man came into existence. God spoke, and the stars came into existence." That power is unlimited. And if you are a Christian today, that power is at work in you. In other words, as we look at this prayer, and Paul closes with this great doxology, we understand that our God is both willing and able to do the kinds of things that Paul has just been praying for. That we should be strengthened in our inner being to know the presence of the indwelling Christ. So that we can live day by day with Christ, knowing that he is in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. That we should know day by day the unknowable love of Christ for us personally. Is there any one of us here who couldn't use a greater sense and certainty that Jesus Christ loves you personally? That's our birthright. We need to pray that for one another. And that is a possibility. That's God's will. And then, of course, this amazing conclusion to the prayer request part of his prayer, that we should be filled with all the fullness of God himself. So God is powerful. Moreover, our God is a kind and generous God who delights to bless his people. Not only is he able, he is also willing, and more than willing. He does for us more abundantly, more exceedingly than what we can ask for, more abundantly than even what we can think or what we can imagine. One writer puts it well. He says, it is impossible to ask for too much, since the Father's giving exceeds their capacity for asking or even imagining. In other words, Paul here is practically tripping over himself to help us grasp how much God loves us, how incredibly gracious he is to us, how great are the blessings that belong to us because we are in Christ. Thus we can and we should pray these things for one another and for ourselves with great, unshakable confidence because God's power and his generosity and his goodwill toward us is unbounded, unlimited, guaranteed by his love. And that love, of course, was demonstrated and proven most perfectly in the cross of his beloved Son. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This morning, if these things don't make a lot of sense to you, if they don't appeal to you, it could well be that you have not yet put your trust in Christ. But know that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of peoples all over the world, and that no one is excluded by race or gender or language or geographical location or socioeconomic level or strata or anything else. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior and he is a sufficient Savior. And he is the one sent by the God of all power, the God of generosity and kindness, the God of grace and mercy. And so even as we pray, as believers in Christ, our confidence in prayer rests on God's power and on his generosity. So as we think about what it means to pray for one another and to pray for ourselves, it makes sense that we come to him with confidence because we know who he is. We know he's a God of power. He is unlimited and a God of generosity. But it also makes sense as we think about praying for one another that we stop and ask a very fundamental question. Why do we pray? Or perhaps more to the point, what is God's purpose in our praying? And that leads us to the second part of this doxology where Paul expresses his feelings toward God in verse 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. And so our primary purpose in prayer is the revelation of God's glory. Sometimes when the saints get together to pray, their prayers don't sound a lot like the prayers of Scripture. And it's known that oftentimes in prayer meetings, they can be described and have been by some people as organ recitals, meaning that we simply pray about this person's stomach problems and this person's lung problems and this person's leg problems. And we bring a shopping list of requests to God that basically have to do with our health and our aches and pains and our temporal needs. Now, clearly, God cares about those things, and it's not wrong to pray for one another in that way. But it is an interesting question why we don't see a lot of that in Scripture. In other words, that's not the priority. As we've seen, as we've worked our way through this prayer, God's priority when you and I pray for one another is growth in Christ-likeness, growth in the knowledge of God. But what's the ultimate purpose? If we get the ultimate purpose right, it will influence and correct and channel all our prayers in such a way that they fit in with the will of God. And when we pray for our brothers and sisters who have health problems or are struggling with discouragement or depression or who are needing work, and those are legitimate needs, we will pray not merely that God would meet those needs, but for a much greater purpose, which would include their conformity to the image of Christ, but an even greater purpose than that, And that greater purpose is the revelation of God's glory. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul ends his prayer for the Ephesians by ascribing glory to the Father. We know from Scripture that God is passionate about His glory, and He will not share it with anyone else, for it is the revelation of who He is. Ascribing glory to God is simply to recognize and declare His honor, His greatness, and His power. I believe I mentioned this last week just to give some clarity, but I'm going to repeat it. Peter O'Brien writes in his commentary on this passage that to give God glory is not to add something to Him. Rather, it is an act of acknowledgement or extolling of who He is or what He has already done. We do not add anything to God when we praise Him and worship Him and glorify Him. God does not need our worship, nor is God like some vain person who is always fishing for compliments and wants our praise to massage his ego. John Piper well describes it in this way: God is giving us Himself, and calling us to worship Him is the greatest gift He can give. We are all made, we are hardwired to need something greater than ourselves to admire and to worship and to praise and enjoy. That's why Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon are such incredible tourist attractions. That is why when you see a beautiful sunset, you don't yawn, you look at it and you appreciate it and you call others to come and enjoy it. Because we are created and made and hardwired to appreciate beauty and magnificence and glory. That is what we were made for. And the most glorious being in the universe is the living God who calls us to worship Him and gives us Himself. And it is an act of self-giving love when He calls us to worship Him. Now, if I called you to worship me, that would be an act of vain conceit. And it would be the same for each one of us here. Because we are not the most glorious beings on earth. And when we worship anything other than God, it's called idolatry. But God is passionate about His glory because if He was passionate about anything else other than Himself, that would be idolatry. Because He is the greatest, most glorious being in the universe. And it is right for Him to be passionate about His glory. And in being passionate about His glory, it overflows to us, and that is the greatest act of love He can give. Even the redemption we have in Christ is not ultimate. It is rather the means to bring us into relationship with God so that we can be worshipers of God. Now, if this doesn't interest you today, I can only say that you are most likely not regenerate. You are not a child of God. When we get to glory, when we get to heaven, we will be occupied with worshiping God. If you're bored with worship now, that's not going to attract you. You're probably not on the way there. You need to repent. Because it means you value something greater than God and His glory. And as has been said, all sin is the failure to treasure God's glory above everything else. But if you have tasted of His glory, if you've seen yourself as a lost sinner, redeemed by Jesus Christ because of the love of God, and recognize His grace and mercy and love for you, you can't help but respond to Him with love. You can't help but admire Him. You can't help but hunger to know more of Him. And though we may have only tasted a little bit of His glory, we've tasted the reality and we want to know Him more. When we've seen God's glory, we will be motivated to give Him glory. In other words, to acknowledge His greatness. The beauty of His holiness moves us to worship. And it is especially His glorious power and His glorious grace, which have moved heaven and earth in the sending of His Son, which are really the revelation in the heart of His glory, this power and this grace and the holiness and the love all together expressed in the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the revelation of God's glory. The apostle said, we have seen His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But it's no accident as Paul prays for these Ephesian Christians that they would come to know God, that they would understand and recognize and fellowship with the indwelling Christ, that they would understand and be overwhelmed by the love of Christ for them, that they would be filled to the fullness of God, that these things he prays for because they are God's will and they will be accomplished in us. It is no surprise that he can't help but then pour out his heart in praise and worship to God. Verse 21 follows verse 20, where Paul describes God as the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. And then he immediately ascribes glory to God. Those who've seen God's glory can't help but want His glory to be magnified, His glory to be seen by every creature. When we've seen the glory of God, we are motivated to pray for others, that they might know His glory. Moreover, when we've seen the glory of God, we are motivated to pray for Him to be glorified. And the two go together. When people see God's glory and rejoice in it, He is glorified. We glorify that which we treasure. We've used the illustration before of the husband who comes home on his wife's birthday and says, get your best dress on. Here's some flowers. We're going out for dinner. And the wife says, oh, you shouldn't have. And the husband loves his wife and he says, it's my pleasure. There's no one else on earth I'd rather be with tonight than you. I love you. And the wife feels honored by that. On the other hand, if the husband comes home and hands her the flowers and tells her to get her dress on and says, we're going out for dinner, she says, you shouldn't have. And he says, oh, don't worry, it was my duty. She's not honored by that. We glorify that which we treasure. We glorify God by treasuring Him. The Scriptures are full of that. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Ascribe glory to God. And so Paul does. He can't help it. Our confidence as we pray for one another rests on His power and generosity. But our motive for praying ultimately flows out of a vision of and a passion for His glory. Note in our passage in verse 21 that glory comes to God both in the church and in Christ Jesus. The church is the people of God. We exist to glorify God. That's why the church exists. God did not save you and me to give us a comfortable life, to give us a happy life, or to give us a great eternal retirement. He saved us that we might glorify Him. Westminster Confession asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the supreme purpose of human beings? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now that's one purpose. We glorify Him by enjoying Him, by treasuring Him. So glory is meant to come to God in the church. He created the church by purchasing a people for Himself through the blood of His beloved Son. And you and I need to be careful. We never lose sight of the ultimate purpose of our existence. All that we are, all that we do, both as individuals and corporately as the body of Christ, everything we are and do is meant to bring glory to God, to reflect who He is. John Piper put it something like this. This is a paraphrase. We exist to spread the fame of His name. And what Paul would have us grasp here is that this purpose must underlie our prayers. All our prayers. Whenever we pray, whatever we pray for, whoever we pray for, we must always have the glory of God in view. We so often just see the immediate need. Oh Lord, please heal this person. Please provide this person with a job. Those are important things. But are we praying, Lord, do this in a way that glorifies You? And if it is Your will that the timing be delayed, Enable them to persevere in this difficult situation so that you get the glory and they get the blessing of knowing you better, being conformed to the image of Christ. These things that Paul prays for the believer, with the glory of God in view, should cover, should permeate, should underlie all of our prayers, no matter what we pray for. Now, this doesn't mean that when we pray for ourselves or for others, we aren't genuinely concerned about their well-being. We are. But we take a bigger picture. We have a bigger view. We recognize that even as we pray to meet human needs, it is the glory of God that is ultimately at stake, and it is the glory of God that motivates us above everything else. And that it is the glory of God that is revealed as He meets their needs. Of course, we recognize that God is glorified by His love for His people and meeting the needs of His people. As we've seen in exploring this prayer, God's love cannot be measured. And yet it is the love we experience and rejoice in. So we can confidently pray for Him to glorify Himself by pouring out His love on His people, by meeting their and our needs. But always our primary motivation, our greatest purpose, our first priority must be that His glory be revealed. Note also that according to this verse, glory comes to God in Christ Jesus, in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations. There's no difference. The church today, the church 1,000 years ago, the church in Jesus' day, the purpose is the glory of God. But it also comes to God in Christ Jesus. And as we think about our Lord, as He finished His work on earth, the work given Him by the Father, He prays in John 17:4, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. What we must always keep in mind is that we too, like our Savior, are called to live for the glory of God. And that in all that we do, and especially when we pray, we glorify God only in connection with and because we are united with Christ Jesus. We must never lose sight of that. We do not glorify God apart from Jesus Christ. When Paul writes, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, he is reminding us that it is only because we, the church, are in Christ that we can glorify God. In ourselves, you and I, we are spiritually bankrupt. We can only offend Him. We can only dishonor Him. And if you think that in some way you can do anything to please God or to honor Him or to merit any reward from Him, then you really haven't seen yourself and your sin in the light of His holiness. We have no standing with God apart from Christ. And apart from Him, we can do nothing. His own words. And certainly nothing to please or glorify God. But that's not the end of the story. We thank God that in Christ, God in His grace is pleased to call us His people. He is pleased to glorify Himself through our feeble efforts, even through our prayers. So our part must always be to share His priorities and to seek His purposes when we pray. As we learned when we considered verses 14 to 16, we must pray with an attitude of reverent, humble worship. We are to bow our knees inwardly, if not physically. We are to express our worship, our adoration, our humility, our dependence on Him. We are to pray that His name be hallowed, His kingdom come, and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, our prayers must be God-focused first of all. His glory is to be our first priority when we pray. Well, there's a couple of practical implications I just want to touch on briefly. Prayer to God must always begin with worship. When we have our time of prayer corporately Sunday mornings, we're tempted to go right to needs and say, Lord, somebody needs a job, somebody's sick. But that's disrespectful. We go to God and we acknowledge Him. And so we should begin with worship. Now there are emergencies, okay? What we might call arrow prayers, bing, or telegraph prayers. We send them up quickly because there's an emergency. We need something right now. Maybe a child runs out into the street. Lord, save that child. But even then, we may not mention or be talking about God's power and His majesty, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His love. But we must have them in mind. We must know the God to whom we pray. But that's emergency prayers. Normally, when we pray, we shouldn't rush into God's presence with our shopping list of prayer requests, as though we're treating God as like he's some cosmic genie who exists to meet our needs and do our bidding. Rub the lamp, God will give you what you want. That's disrespectful to him. We are coming to a kind and merciful Heavenly Father, and we should come with the confidence of beloved children. But we must also remember that we are coming into the presence of the King. Not just any King. The King of the universe. And so we should acknowledge him when we pray. We should bow before him, at least in our hearts. And then the content of our prayer should express worship, should acknowledge his greatness. We should confess our sin and our unworthiness. We should plead the merits of our Savior. And then we should bring our requests to him. And when we do so, and as Paul says in Philippians, we pray about everything, be anxious about nothing. So we certainly can bring our concerns about Aunt Gertie's kidneys or whatever it might be. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must always pray with his glory as our ultimate purpose, even as we intercede for others and ourselves. And we need to be praying for Christ-likeness, for spiritual growth. We don't always know how God will choose to glorify himself, but if our greatest burden is the revelation of his glory, we can pray with confidence, knowing that he will do what is best. So in this example, Paul has exemplified prayer at its highest. And in this prayer, we've seen a glimpse of what God has in store for his people. And we are to pray for the fulfillment of these very things. And we can pray with confidence, knowing that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the power that raised Christ from the dead. God, our God, is a God of infinite power and a God of bountiful generosity. He's a God of amazing grace, a God of infinite glory. But I want to close. I know we're running a little late, but we did start late and we were shoveling snow. So this is important. I want to close with this, but just think about it. I want to ask you a question. How do you and I respond to his glory and grace? We've seen examples of who he is and what he is going to do for us in this prayer. We've seen it throughout Ephesians. We see it throughout the scriptures. How do we respond to the reality that it is God's design for you and me that we be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being? Or how do we respond to the truth that Christ himself dwells in our hearts through faith in the person of his Spirit? How do we respond to the truth that Christ loves us with a love that surpasses knowledge, that it is our destiny to be filled with all the fullness of God? Do we respond as Paul did with a doxology? Does your heart overflow with praise and thanksgiving and worship to God as you contemplate all that he's done for you in Christ? And all that he is still going to do. Do you honestly feel as you think about the eternity that God has in store for you as a follower of Jesus, that you cannot help but worship and praise and thank him? Speaking of this prayer, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "I am suggesting that the apostle ended with this doxology because he could do nothing else. What he had been requesting for these Christians was such a glorious possibility that he involuntarily burst forth into this great hymn of praise, worship, and adoration. His desire is that all the glory be ascribed unto him who is the author and giver of salvation and who alone deserves the glory and the honor and the praise." These final two verses test you and me. This morning, I can't see your hearts. I don't know what's going on in your minds. You may be thinking about God and all he's done for you, or you may be totally bored with everything I've said. Or you may consider yourself a Christian, but you're just kind of thinking, okay, I agree, let's get this over with. I don't know where you're at this morning. God knows. You may not even know. But these provide a test. These verses test the level of our understanding of what God in His grace has done for us. And the reality of our experience is revealed in whether these truths cause us, like Paul, to spontaneously praise and worship and thank God. The reality of our experience is revealed in the praise or the lack thereof that spontaneously pours forth from our hearts as we contemplate this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you to examine yourself today. My prayer is that God would give each of us genuine, heartfelt praise to Him, because knowing this great salvation and knowing the one who saved us, we can't help but worship Him. May that be the reality for each of us here today. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word describes things that ought to overwhelm us. But we confess that often our familiarity with these truths and these texts breeds a form of contempt, not a contempt that we are even aware of, but perhaps a boredom, or maybe just a taking for granted, things that ought to overwhelm us and move us to worship You. Father, grip us with the reality that we stand on a precipice. On one side is the yawning pit of hell, and it is an eternal fire. On the other side is a beautiful meadow, a place of glory and grace and joy in the presence of our Savior forever. It's what You've provided for all who believe in Your Son. And Father, if we've truly experienced the gospel, we can't help but worship You and praise You and thank You. Help us to examine our hearts to see if there is that praise and worship there. Help us to realize that if we are cold to these things, that we are lost, that we are one heartbeat away from that eternal fire, and that not one of us here today has any guarantee that we will be here tomorrow. So help us to do business with You. Help us to see Your glory. Help us to repent of our sin and put our trust in the great Savior You've provided. And fill us with joy and worship and praise to You. And then help us to pray for one another and for ourselves and for the world, that Your glory might be revealed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.